Good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. I'm certainly encouraged by your presence and thankful that you're here. And I pray that this lesson will be of benefit to you. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus being greatly despised and rejected by the spiritually influential within the Jewish society. And it was because he was going against the flow. A lot of times when people go against the flow, it is because they are rebellious against standards, things that are right and true. But with Jesus, and as is the case with us, we go against the flow of what is untrue. It might be mainstream. That's what going against the flow means. It might be widely accepted, what we are opposing, but it is the perversion. It is the false way. And so it was with Jesus. The contrariness of his enemies was not because he was rebellious, but it was because they were rebellious. One such occasion is in Matthew, the 9th chapter. We'll get there in a moment. We're very familiar with it. We'll also look at an occasion in Matthew chapter 12. But in Matthew 9, in verse 13, when some opposed what Jesus was doing, he said, "Go and learn what this means," quoting from Hosea, chapter 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." A few chapters later, as Jesus continued his ministry, they would challenge him yet again for the things he was doing, and he would imply that they did not do what he told them to do. "If you had known what this means," chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 7, "I desire in mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Go learn what this means. And if you would have known what this means, you wouldn't have said what you said. And so Jesus calls their attention to a very well-known passage in Hosea chapter 6 and in verse 6. He wanted them to see who God actually was, what God actually wanted from them, rather than going the way that they were going. They accused him of false ways simply because he was not going with their flow of things. And Jesus showed them by quoting this passage and encouraging them to study it and then rebuking them for failing to do so. He was showing them that they were actually the ones contrary to God's ways. What did Jesus mean when he quoted Hosea 6 and verse 6? What does Hosea mean by what he says in that passage? And how does Jesus apply it in these situations? That's simply what I want to do this morning, is to look at its context in Hosea 6, see how Jesus used it and what was going on in Matthew chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 12. And I think there's a lot for us to learn about God, about what he requires of us, how he sees situations such as the days of Israel and the days of Jesus and those particular circumstances Jesus found himself in. We would do well to go and learn what this means, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. We've recently studied Hosea 6, so we won't spend a ton of time going through details of that context, but I think that it's necessary to discover its meaning. In Hosea 1 in verse 2, the Lord began to speak by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." The message of Hosea is infidelity of a spiritual sort. Yet God utilizes Hosea's physical relationship with the wife that he would have, Gomer, to illustrate spiritual adultery by literal or physical adultery. And that's often what happened with the prophets. It makes it very real for the message that they speak, and it gives an image, a depiction of what's actually going on for the children of Israel to observe. In chapter 4, it is demonstrated that the adultery that they were guilty of had to do with their turning from God, who is their husband, to other gods who are not true. Chapter 4 and verse 11, harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense upon the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit harlotry. They were even ascribing the blessings that they were enjoying as the successful nation of northern Israel. They were ascribing those blessings to Baal. They were claiming that their lovers, chapter 2, as it describes them, that is those false gods that they were trusting in and being devoted to, the false gods got them these blessings, showered them with these gifts. And the message of Hosea is, because you have committed adultery, God is going to punish you severely. In fact, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 2, that he would have children of harlotry, that is, the children that Gomer would bear him, were not from Hosea, but from the harlotry that she had committed, the adultery she had committed. Names would be given these children. Jezreel, in verse 4, is the name of the first. That God would avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. That is, this would be the judgment of his people. La Ruhama is a name of the second one, meaning no mercy. God's not going to be merciful anymore. And then perhaps the one that stings the most in verses 8 through 9 of chapter 1, Lo Ami, that they are not God's people. They had turned their backs on him, and they would be utterly destroyed. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he would take away his grain in its time, and the new wine in its season, take back his wool and his linen. Those things that you are saying the idols blessed you with actually came from me, and I'm taking it back. You're going to go from luxury and comfort and enjoyment to utter, utter despair. I want you to notice in chapter 5 and verse 13, as they're in the midst of this turmoil that God had promised them, rather than awakening to their need of God, they turned to Assyria. Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, chapter 5 and verse 13. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, that is an epithet for the king of Assyria, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. I will be a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. They're still not learning their lesson. But I want you to be impressed by what God tells them to do in verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. He wants them to realize their sin and turn from it back to him. And that's what he's urging them to do. But what's interesting is in that very chapter, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 6, he's explaining that in the midst of this judgment, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. He calls them to acknowledge their sin, and when they do so, they'll turn to him. But he tells them, when you seek me, you will not find me. We should learn a lesson from that. That there are times when we can seek the Lord, and then there are times when that time will be expired. But one of the reasons it's expired is because of how hardened their hearts are. Chapter 6 begins with their response to this urge of God to acknowledge their sin and seek him, turn to him. Even though he has said, when you seek me, you will not find me, it's because of God's knowledge concerning their heart. And chapter 6 illustrates this. The chapter break actually is not true to the context. It seems that it flows right from verse 15 of chapter 5 into chapter 6. They'll seek me. And so here's what Israel says. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will hear us. or he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So listen, in all our affliction because of our sin, we need to turn back to God in faithfulness. In fact, they even claim in verse 3 to rectify the wrongs that God had accused them of. Let's go and pursue the knowledge of the Lord. In chapter 4, in verse 1, the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And the verse we know very well and we quote often in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The priests of Israel were too busy serving other gods to teach the children of Israel the way and character and will of the one and only true God of the universe. They were not directing their deeds or turning toward the Lord their God, chapter 5 and verse 4, because the spirit of harlotry was in their midst. And because of that, they do not know the Lord. So let's rectify that wrong. Let's pursue the knowledge of God. And it all seems great until we get to verse 4, and God exposes their true heart. It was very characteristic of the rebellious people of God throughout the Israelite history to feign repentance, to feign piety, to feign a thirst for their God. Because here's what they did know. They knew the bare bones of what God was seeking, often because the prophets were sent to them and told them. But they likened God to other false gods. And God would say on various occasions, I'm not like them and I'm not like you. I'm holy. I'm the God of the universe. And I'm not going to just be fooled. I don't just want the mere appearance. Joel said, rend your heart, not your garments. That's what God wants. And so God knows he's not going to be fooled by anything shallow or fake. And so he says in verse 4 of Hosea 6, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Their faithfulness, so to speak, was not true. And the reason it wasn't true, you think of faithfulness. The word is hesed in verse 4, and we'll note the significance of that. It's the same word as mercy in verse 6, depending on your translations and how that's translated. But faithfulness and truth, it has this concept of constancy and steadfastness, a foundation that is immovable. And the reason why their faithfulness was not true is because it was fleeting. It wasn't true because real faithfulness is something that endures, it stays. That's what God wants. He wants your true fidelity. When we think about faithfulness in relation to marriage, it's not that I'm going to be faithful for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, or even 20 years. Faithfulness in marriage is for life. And we understand that as Christians. The world certainly doesn't. And that's what God counts as faithfulness. It's not something that goes away. It's something that's constant. It's something that's true. I want mercy, he says, not sacrifice. He's not saying that sacrifices weren't required by his law, but the sacrifices they were making were also, like their faithfulness, feigned, untrue, but also not according to the standard. And he's saying, just because you slay a bull or a goat and put it on an altar and light it on fire, it's not going to make things okay. God wants your heart. And so that's what God's desire is. I desire mercy. The New King James Version has a footnote that says, or faithfulness or loyalty. Various translations give the wide array of meanings that the word has. I delight in loyalty. I desire steadfast love. I delight in loving kindness. I desire goodness. I mentioned in verse 6, mercy is the same word that is used in verse 4, translated in the New King James Version, faithfulness. It's what he desires, but what is appearing in verse 4 is actually fleeting. The word is hesed in the Hebrew, and it is a word that you see with all its various translations that is rich with nuance. There's so many ways that it can be used. There's a richness to that word in regard to how it applies to both man and to God. The word is used oftentimes for God's covenantal love. And so it's a word that is packed with obligation and constancy and steadfastness that someone can trust in. It's packed with the idea of fidelity and loyalty. So in marriage, you are faithful to your spouse, and that doesn't just mean that you remain true to them when times are good, but faithfulness is emphasized when difficulty arises. And that's what we see throughout the Israelite history. God's faithfulness is manifested in the greatest sense when they aren't faithful to Him and He still tries to rescue them. When they turn their back on Him, and He remains in the same spot waiting for them to come back. But with all of that obligation and all of that constancy, all of that responsibility packed into this word, in the sense of covenant, it's not to be viewed in a cold and hard sense, but it has the warmth of regard and care and compassion. Notice in chapter 2 in verse 19, speaking of the covenant sense of the word, it is utilized in reference to the marriage covenant language between God and Israel. Hosea 2 and verse 19 says, I will betroth you to me forever. This is speaking of the future when there are blessings because of their return. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness. That's the word hesed, and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So you see kind of the companions that come with this word hesed, which is translated loving kindness in the New King James Version in that text. Righteousness and justice are a part of God's covenantal love. Mercy is the Hebrew rama, and it means compassion especially. Faithfulness is emuna, which means firmness or steadfastness. All of that revolving around this Hebrew word hesed, which shows just what the covenantal love looks like. It's not established in falsity. It's not established in things that are fleeting, but righteousness and justice. It's firm, but it's also filled with compassion and warmth and care. So when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, God's saying, I want your faithfulness. I want your loyalty. I want your love. I want your total commitment to me and me alone. But I want it to be filled with sincerity. I want it to be motivated with affection toward me. And on top of that, as God's dealings are with all men, and not just individuals alone, and not just nations, but men, and all men are subject to Him, and He cares for all men, and He shows love to all men, He wants them to have mercy toward their fellow man as well. This faithfulness to Jehovah would require this same kind of love that is unyielding and sacrificial and compassionate to their fellow man. They were not only unfaithful to God in all of their idolatries, but as Amos really points out, even more than Hosea, their unfaithfulness to God was manifested in their unfaithfulness to their brethren. They hated each other. They oppressed each other. They abused each other. And part of this faithfulness God wants is not just their faithfulness in worship as He has prescribed it, but also in their entire lives. You notice, though, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Sacrifice is parallel to burnt offerings. Mercy is parallel to knowledge. But that mercy, as we've described, it's not just a feeling, and it's not just an action. but it is a constancy of devoted activity to God from a sincere and loyal heart. And so that knowledge is not just intellectual. When he says my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, he's not saying you don't know anything about the law of Moses. He's not saying you've forgotten your history intellectually. He's saying you're not living before me as though you truly know and understand who I am as a divine person. You don't know me. We're not in fellowship. You're not living like you truly understand. And so your knowledge and your activity, the way you live, those two can't be separated, not biblically. He's not saying he wants mere intellectual assent to who he is, but he wants relationship with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think there's an example of that where Paul lays forward some foundational principles to make his argument as it pertains to meat being offered to idols that the people in Corinth had a question about. Some were saying, listen, it's my right to eat this meat offered to idols. No one can keep me from it. And my knowledge makes me better than you because I have a right to do what I know I have a right to do. And so Paul lays down this groundwork. We know that we all have knowledge. Everyone has some knowledge. And that's important, but he says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So you have all this knowledge, but you're abusing your brethren. You don't really know much at all. Because the knowledge that is coming from God that you're so proud about is so empty because you're not even acting like God is fundamentally revealing himself, full of love, full of concern for the other person. It's not just enough to know intellectually. We've got to know relationally. We've got to know on a practical, deep level. So then he kind of flips it in verse 3. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He requires mercy. He wants mercy and the knowledge of God. But true knowledge of God that Hosea is talking about in Hosea 6 and verse 6 is such knowledge in a relational way that God knows us. I can know all I want about God, but if I'm not true to what his revelation is and what he requires of me and who he is, he doesn't know me. That's the knowledge he wants. I want that relationship with you, and I'm all about mercy and faithfulness and compassion and loving kindness. I'm all about you being loyal to me because I'm loyal to you, and that involving how you treat your brethren, which leads us to Matthew chapter 9. Hosea is most concerned about the children of Israel being faithful to him in covenant. But Jesus knows what's included in that. In Matthew 9, he brings that out because Jesus is implicitly being accused of violating understood law, at least in principle. It says in verse 9, Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Tax collectors, of course, were notorious for collecting what was more than that which was owed, and they would pocket that. Zacchaeus expressed that kind of guilt, that if I do that, I'll repay beyond what would even be expected of me. Sinners is a Greek word that has to do with someone who lives in opposition to God's will. Thayer says it means devoted to sin. It's actually an adjective that is used as a noun. These people are utterly sinful. It's the way that they viewed them. And then I want you to notice in verse 11, they address their question to the disciples and says, why does your teacher, your rabbi, he should know better. That's the implication. He teaches you the law, but he's eating with tax collectors and with sinners. This is utterly inappropriate. If he knew the law, he wouldn't be associating on any level with these people. But the very thing that prefaced the dinner and then the accusation was Jesus calling a tax collector to follow him. Not to continue to pocket money that does not belong to you. Not to stay where you are, but to leave everything in repentance and devotion and follow me. It's the same thing with his dinner with these people. What does he say? I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. This is not a text we can go to say that it's okay to hang around sinners all the time in the places of their sin and the activities of their sin as long as you're not directly participating. That's not godly. And it's utterly dangerous because good morals are corrupted by evil company. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 tells us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when I was eating with them, I was teaching them. I was aware of their sinful lives and I'm calling them away from that. And he's not calling the Pharisees righteous either. And so all of that points to Jesus's use of Hosea 6 and verse 6. What is he saying? What is he calling to their attention? He quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it uses the narrower word eleos, which is mercy in the sense of kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. He's viewing these people, even though they're rebellious, even though they've chosen sin, he's viewing these people as the sick people that need a physician. But the view of the Pharisees would be, if you use that analogy in light of their logic, that doctors only treat people that are not contagious, that are not filthy with diseases. Doctors only treat patients that have a nose that isn't running. Doctors only treat patients that actually don't need any help. But we know that's not the case. Physicians go to the sick, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's not tolerating their sin. He's rescuing them from it. God wants that, not sacrifice. I don't want your sanctimonious adherence to tradition, this idea that you're better than everyone else because you hold fast those traditions, or even that you hold fast to the law. If you're truly faithful, at least to the letter, that doesn't make you better than these people. It should equip you to rescue them. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here. I want mercy. I don't want you to look at their sin and their neglect spiritually and their rebellion with disdain and judgment. I want you to look at it as an opportunity to rescue a soul in need. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul describes Christians as children of light. They need to walk as children of light, bearing the fruit of light. And he goes on to say that the way you would do that is expose the darkness. Pharisees might have claimed that that's what they're doing, but throughout that text of Ephesians 5, the exposure of darkness ends in an urgent invitation to come to the light and to have life. You don't wield truth to make things worse for people, but to show them mercy and to rescue them. He wants mercy. These people claim to be those who represented God and revealed His will, and they were against the most fundamental part of God's will. He is Savior. He is the loving God of the universe, and He wants people to come to Him. In chapter 12, though, it's very obvious that the Pharisees had not learned their lesson. This is one of those Sabbath day circumstances. And on the Sabbath, with his disciples going through the grain fields, Jesus' disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them. So the Pharisees saw this and said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Now, in verse 7, this is what Jesus says. after quoting Hosea 6 and verse 6, if you knew what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. We could have a whole lesson on this and the problems that come from false views of it, but just take that point. Jesus is saying they are guiltless. What they did not break any law whatsoever. And that should be simple enough for us to see. Jesus would know. Why? Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He wrote Sabbath law. He knows whether they broke it or not. He did not violate Sabbath law. In chapter 15, he would rebuke them for making their traditions, the traditions of the elders, so great that they supplant the law of God. And that's what's happening here. The rabbinical writings listed out 39 things that could not be done on the Sabbath, not revealed of God. He revealed what you shouldn't do on the Sabbath in his law, and they added to it, and that's what they were condemning them for. So here's what Jesus argues. He says, have you not read, verse 3, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? We remember that. David's running from Saul. He has his men with him, and he goes to the priest and asks for something to eat, and he says, all I have is the showbread. Well, here's what Jesus says about that. A very well-known account of David, of all people. He says it wasn't lawful for him to eat it. He doesn't say David, in his extenuating circumstances, had the right to eat what was not lawful for him to eat, so it was really okay. That's not Jesus' argument. It's not situation ethics. He's saying David broke the law. He sinned. He's not a perfect man. You know he's not a perfect man. Why does Jesus bring that up? Because they would never speak ill of David. That was not wrong for him to. David was doing that. That wasn't wrong for him to do. And he's drawing a contrast. You're so quick to judge my disciples and condemn them. And you know very well what David did. You know it wasn't right for him to do it, but you would never dare say that he sinned. Then he brings up another example, kind of on the flip side in verse 5. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Profaning the Sabbath, I believe it's very obvious, because Jesus says that they were blameless, is that it seems they profane the Sabbath. How? Because they're working. The priests are working. They're working hard on the Sabbath. It's a day of worship. There's still sacrifices to be made on the Sabbath even. And it seems because they're working and you can't work on the Sabbath that they're profaning it. But he's saying they're not breaking the Sabbath law. They're blameless. And so you've got to actually investigate. You've got to look deeper than just the surface. If your view is that you do anything on the Sabbath, you break the Sabbath, then even the priests are guilty. And you know they're not guilty. In fact, on another occasion, Jesus demonstrated they understood that you can do some things on the Sabbath. Because if you have a child and the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, that male child, you'll circumcise him, even if it's a Sabbath. And you know that's right. You know that's expected of you. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, he says. In Hosea 6 and verse 6, the New American Standard Bible says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Here's what they were loyal to, though, and what they held others to, their traditions. They weren't loyal to God. They were loyal to their meaningless traditions, much like the type of sacrifices that the children of Israel were offering during Hosea's time of prophecy. They were sacrificing, oh yes. But they were sacrifices that were tainted with their faithlessness and their insincerity and tainted with the multitude of altars, not the one altar in the place of God's prescribed worship, but the multitude of altars to false gods. Sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice is meaningless. Being strict for the sake of being strict to your traditions is meaningless. God wants loyalty to him and to his law. But on top of that, remember Hosea 6 and verse 6, mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God really want from you? Even if you're so sure that they're doing what is wrong because you're so sure about your own traditions, your view should not be to look for ways to condemn others, to look for ways to find fault in others. 1 Corinthians 13 about love says it does not rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It believes all things. James chapter 2 talks about how we should act and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And it goes on to say that mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who do not observe mercy will be judged without it. So not only does he want faithfulness to his law, not their traditions, but a part of that faithfulness to the true God of the universe is also a constancy and compassion for other people. Not just delighting and finding a fault in them. Because when we do that, we're so eager to find faults in others. If that's the case, then we may see something that on the surface and to our immediate thought is wrong. But if we had just stopped and thought about it for a little while, maybe asked them some things, maybe investigated a little bit, and not just jumped to quick conclusions, we might have found that they're actually not guilty. And we might have learned something. That's what Jesus is saying here. I want loyalty to me and what my law actually says. But also that would include for you to love your brother enough to not assume the worst and not just jump to rash conclusions in the immediate time, but think about it for a moment. Maybe reason with them and try to make sure that they're not doing what is wrong. I want you to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a way in which this can be applied, and we need to be very wary of being guilty of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3, this is essentially what the Pharisees were doing and the opposite of what Hosea 6 and verse 6 requires. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They weren't arguing from the true law of God. They were arguing from their traditions. All revelations of men do is leads to arguments and wranglings. And notice, evil suspicions. Evil suspicions. We got to make sure that our convictions are in God's will. We got to make sure that our thoughts are according to His revelation, not human standards. And that includes the commitment to mercy. You know, laws of men, rules of men, they only amount to oppression and division and condemnation. It's the law of God that leads in truth and righteousness and hope. The law of God requires us to be faithful to Him in all His ways. His law, to the very detail, not one jot nor tittle will pass away, Jesus says. They've all got to be kept. But also to have mercy and compassion and love for your fellow man, a concern for their soul, a willingness to see the good in them, and also to rescue them from any evil that they find themselves in, but always making that judgment based on truth. God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and we would do well to learn what this means and apply it. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.